Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will continue our study here in this chapter. We're looking at verses 12 through 20. Today, we've already covered part of that. And we'll take up at verse 15 in the main session. Verse 12 through verse 20, I think probably these verses are familiar to most of us. Not necessarily everyone, but to most of us they would be familiar. And he's talking about the whole issue of immorality and the problem that it was at Corinth. It was a problem in the ancient world. It's been a problem throughout history. And, of course, it remains a very serious problem in our day as well. That's why the passage is appropriate for our time of investment study. Let's read. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Render inoperative, I think, is the sense, the necessary relationship between stomach and food, so that in the future we can eat in our glorified bodies, but it's not a necessity to eat. It's for fellowship. It's for pleasure as we join together with other brothers and sisters in Christ and our Lord. But there will be food when you get your glorified body, and I think there will be a place where it goes when you eat it. Yet the body is not for immorality, verse 13b, but for the Lord. So don't take any kind of principle of Christian freedom and extrapolate that to mean that it's okay for you to get involved in immorality, which is any kind of illicit relationship where sex is experienced outside the bonds of a God-recognized marriage. That's what is in view there. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So he has established the body for something more than these things of corruption that were a problem in the ancient world. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's the practical application of everything that he said here. Glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and for this passage. It certainly is a passage that is appropriate in our time, as immorality is rampant in our country, in our state, in our county, in our communities. Sometimes believers get caught up in it as well. They can allow themselves to be conform to the world and not do any better than the world, but rather to be like the world. And in being like the world, then they basically sacrifice their testimony for you. And it ruins our ability to reach out to the unsaved. We need to reach out to the unsaved with the good news of the saving grace of Jesus through the gospel. But we must do that against a backdrop of a life properly lived. A life that has been affected for the good by the good news. Not just saved, but changed. A life that is consistent with the character of our Lord. So we pray that you would be pleased to teach us through your word today. And by teaching, we do not merely mean that we can reiterate what we heard. By teaching, we mean that we're living what we've heard. And I pray that we would, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, he's been talking about Christian liberty in the first few verses there, but when we come to verse 15 through verse 17, he discusses what actually happens when we are joined to someone. And there in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? May it never be." So he categorically rejects it. There's a recurring theme in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know if you noticed it or not. In this immediate section, three times Paul says, "Do you not know?" That's in verse 15, 16, and 19. As a matter of fact, that expression occurs a total of 16 times in the New Testament, most all in contexts where believers should have known certain things, that being the nature of the rhetorical question. Do you not know? They should have immediately been able to give the answer. Now, the lone exception to the standard presentation in the New Testament is Pilate. In the presence of our Lord over in John 19 and verse 10, where he said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now, of course, it was Pilate who was ignorant in that case, and it wasn't Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, the ones who delivered me up to you bear the greater responsibility." So in that case, of course, Pilate was dead wrong when he said, "Do you not know?" Pilate thought that he had it right, but he was corrected. I don't know if he listened or not. He was corrected by our Lord on that occasion. Now, all of the other occasions are by Paul in using this expression, "Do you not know?" Except for one by James. Similarly, over in James chapter 4 and verse 4, where James said, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" They should have known. And they were befriending the world, there's no question about that. But apparently they had forgotten it, if they ever really understood it. They should have known that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Now, of the 14 other uses, total uses by Paul, four are in Romans, and the rest are in this letter. Do you not know? Of the 10 that are in 1 Corinthians, six of them are in this chapter. So six times in this chapter, he says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know?" So clearly, Paul is going over things here that the Corinthians should already have known. It is an element of surprise when he says this, and almost all of us as parents are aware of this, because we have said to our children, probably more than once, "Do you not know? Don't you remember? What happened along the way here that you're in here doing this, which is exactly opposite of what I said to do?" Verse 2 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Verse 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her?" Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Now, I assume that most of us would have known those things. It's in our minds. It's recorded there. We've heard it in the past. We shouldn't do this. Yes, we're going to judge the world. Yes, we're going to judge angels and so forth. But do we remember those things to the point of understanding and remembering and actually doing it when the occasion arises? The Corinthians should have known that their bodies were members of Christ. Now, this is used figuratively, this idea of being members of Christ, of one who belongs to the Christian community as the body of Christ. He is a member of the body of Christ. The point here is that believers are united with Christ in the closest fashion. They are in Christ. They are, in fact, members of his body. With reference to our own bodies and the body of Christ, one man I read said, "The two are so intimately connected that the Lord is a mystical body of which our bodies, parts of ourselves in our perfect organization, are members." A.T. Robertson said, "The body is not only adapted for Christ, but it is a part of Christ in vital union with him. The body is for the Lord is for the body. There is an intimate relationship there." we are intimately and vitally connected with Christ. There's nothing unique in this concept. We know about it from elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Paul said, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." He expressly stated in Ephesians 5:30, that passage on marriage, that we are members of his body. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, Paul said, "So we who are many," and just think about us here in the building today, "we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So we are inextricably linked with Christ and with each other as members of his body. The intimacy of this relationship becomes clear in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in which he prays for the unity of believers. I don't know why I keep coming back to this passage so often. I feel like maybe I should apologize for it, but it's just awesome when you read what he says over there. Jesus is praying and he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me," Jesus said, "and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Similarly, John said, "By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, you can't get a more intimate relationship than what he just mentioned there in that verse. We abide in him, and he abides in us. How can that be? Logically, it's hard to say how you can be in him and he in us, but that's exactly the kind of relationship that we're talking about here. A relationship of the most intimate kind. Clearly, Christ planned to be in us, in our bodies. Indeed, in our own passage, we learned that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, chapter 6 and verse 19. Though this is nothing new either, as we already saw something extremely similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know?" Well, there's another expression like we've been having here. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That sounds pretty serious to me. But they should have known, they should have remembered, certainly from chapter 3 and verse 16, though there he's speaking corporately. In chapter 6, he's speaking probably more individually. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So they should have had it down by now. Remember that Paul also said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." What did he just say? Through his Spirit who indwells you. He lives in your body as a believer. Whereas our bodies are spiritually dead, and they are, we can look forward to the time when redemption has been applied to our bodies, Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, as anticipated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the resurrection of the body, and they, our bodies, will be spiritually alive, no longer being the seat of sin, as Paul effectively calls our present body in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, the old man having been eradicated at that point. In the meantime, we can live now as if the resurrection has already been applied to our bodies and our bodies are then spiritually alive because the Spirit lives in us and he gives life to our mortal bodies and gives us the power to love the Lord and the power to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So having reiterated that our bodies are members of Christ, Paul asked the Corinthians, "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" That whole thing we just described, the intimate relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God living in us, Jesus living in us, the Spirit of Christ taking up residence in us, all of those things being the case, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? It's almost beyond comprehension that somebody could contemplate such a thing. But it was happening in Corinth, and it's relatively common in our day that believers get caught up in illicit, immoral relationships. Paul is basically asking the Corinthians that they thought it would be fine if he were to take away his own body, a member of Christ, out from the building or out here in the community somewhere, to the temple site perhaps, and use his body to engage in an immoral sex act with a local prostitute, many of whom, by the way, were priestesses in the local pagan temple, who in a pagan religious context engaged in sex for hire. As we learned in our introduction to 1 Corinthians some months ago, on Acrocorinth, which is that sort of high spot right there at Corinth, was found a temple of Aphrodite, Greek goddess of love and beauty, with its 1,000 prostitutes. Can you imagine such a place? A temple of this Greek goddess of love and beauty, Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes on hand to conduct business. ATR agrees, he says, in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, in which fornication, immorality, was regarded as consecration instead of desecration. Prostitutes were there as priestesses of Aphrodite to help men worship the goddess by fornication. Can you imagine anything more foreign to the believing mindset than that? And yet it was commonplace in Corinth. And this whole city was known for these kinds of immoral acts, but the whole thing was washed away, was rationalized away, because men were being helped in their worship of God. Well, it wasn't the true God, obviously, but the goddess Aphrodite, by an act of immorality. That just goes to show you how thoroughly the human heart and mind can be deceived. So that that which is diametrically opposite of what God would have for man is being practiced under the specious argument that it's an act of worship to God. Evidently, to commit immorality of this sort was more than mere immorality. Think about it for a minute. To commit immorality of this sort or kind in that context was more than to commit mere immorality. It actually involved idolatry as well. It was an act of false worship in bowing the knee to a false god. That made it doubly bad, doubly evil for the Corinthians believers there to get involved in such a thing. Paul says, do you think that'd be okay for me to do that? To take myself out as a member of Christ and go out and connect with a harlot here in the community? Do you really think that that's a reasonable and plausible thing for me to do? Now, obviously, Paul's question was rhetorical. They should have known the answer. But he can't restrain himself from giving an answer anyway. And it's very categorical and abrupt. May it never be. Perish the thought. Literally, this means may this never come to pass or become reality. This well-known expression, may it never be, occurs 15 times in the New Testament, 14 by Paul. Wallace suggests these translations. You should never conclude such a thing. God forbid that you should think this way. No way. Similar statements. I would like to suggest the translation, absolutely not. Get rid of that idea. Let it go. Don't go there. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Would it be reasonable under some weird set of circumstances then to go out, these members of the body of Christ, and connect them with a harlot, make them members of a harlot, in close intimate relationship with a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know, verse 16 now, that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. So here's another case in point of this rhetorical question, second time in this immediate context. Do you not know? This little word or preceding it is there to prove the same thing he just said in the previous verse in another way. So he says, let's look at this a little bit differently. Let's take a little slightly different approach, a different angle on this thing, the argument that he just presented in verse 15. The Corinthians should have known, of course, that the one who joins himself to a harlot is in some way one body with her. The Greek word for joins means literally to glue together, to unite, and was used figuratively with reference to a sexual partner with the meaning join oneself to, cleave to, unite with. The term was used with reference to forming an intimate connection with someone and referred to entering into the closest relations with someone. Something profoundly evil happens in such an illicit union as members of Christ put themselves in places of oneness and unity with someone and something, namely a false religion in this case, who are both far from God. Picture this idea of gluing together. Years ago, my dad was an estimator and a bookkeeper at a lumber yard. And they kind of had a little hardware store in there. And one day they came out with a new glue. And that's not the name of a product. It was just a new product. And I took a couple of pieces of plywood in there, very well constructed wood, and they glued them together. And they had them sitting there, and the challenge was for any man to come in there and pull them apart. And people would get on there and strain. It's a wonder somebody didn't have a stroke. They'd pull for all they were worth. And one day, some guy came in there, a big, mighty man. He grabbed those two pieces of wood, and he went, whoosh, he just pulled them apart like they were nothing. But they checked closely, and they found that it wasn't the glue that gave way. It was the wood that separated from itself when he did that. Now, believers have no business getting involved in these kinds of illicit relationships. But I've seen these things develop over the years. And I'm here to tell you that very often two people get together and they're like glued together. And no amount of reasoning or argumentation or persuasion in love or through threats can separate them. They are together. And they mean it seems. They're really committed to this thing. For any believer caught up in such a relationship, I tell you, it takes the power of God to come in between and to tear that thing apart. Believers have no business involving themselves in such things. Get as far away from it as you can possibly get. Never let your life be polluted or corrupted by gluing yourself together with the wrong person. That such a union has happened cannot be denied. Oh, it has happened. For as Paul said, he, that is God, says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the two will become one flesh. Now he's talking about marriage there, obviously, right? And Paul's not really talking about marriage here. He's talking about an illicit relationship, something that shouldn't be happening. But nobody can deny that when it does happen, something profound is going on. The two will become one flesh. Notice that he uses in this word, in this verse, the words body and flesh interchangeably. One body with her, one flesh, that kind of thing. It should be noted that the union of two people involves more than physical contact. We're not just talking about physical contact here. It also is a union of personalities, which, however transient, alters both of them. I believe that's true. I think that's very sobering. You go into a relationship like this, and there's an altering of the people involved. There's a union of personalities, both of which are altered by this evil thing that is going on. I suspect that the alteration that happens in the lives of these people, and believer included, is permanent in some sense, leaving scars for life, though not necessarily for eternity. God is able to wipe these things away. Paul is not saying that a man and a prostitute are married here. That's not what he's really saying. What he is saying is this is a very serious matter, and it indicates the gravity or the seriousness of the sin in which they're involved. The believing man and wife's marriage union pictures the relationship of Christ to his church over in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. And how far is this relationship from that relationship? The believing man and wife's union pictures the relationship of Christ to his church. Now a believer goes out and joins himself to some prostitute out there, and they have some sort of one flesh union. How far is that evil relationship from the beautiful relationship of a proper marriage where a believing man and wife come together and their union is a picture of the relationship of Christ to his church? Verse 17, wonderfully, believers can be spiritually joined to the Lord, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, obviously, the but stands in contrast to what he's just been talking about in the previous verses. Paul said the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Same word for joins, glue, and so forth that we had before. Paul means in practice, not position, of course, as the rest of the context would require, because he's been discussing conduct. He's been discussing the behavior of believers, and in this case, he's been discussing the misbehavior of believers. So he's not talking about the believer's position. He's talking about the believer's experiential life, how he's living his life as a believer. And so he is basically urging you and me as believers to join ourselves with the Lord and enjoying that one spirit union with him. Earlier, Paul had said, yet the body is not for immorality. The body that you and I have, the Lord has granted us, is not for immorality. This body that God has given you and me is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body, he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Again, very interestingly, the word joins here is the same as in verse 15. And it was used. This word for glue together was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, where it's translated cling to, chapter 11 and verse 22, a little stronger form of the word there, hold fast, and Jeremiah 13, verse 11, cling to once again. In those contexts, it is of man's cleaving or clinging to or being glued to God. It was the translator's Greek word to picture what was being discussed in those passages. Obviously, we're not talking about a one-flesh union with God. It's not a one-flesh union. We're not talking about any kind of sexual activity at all here. We're talking about a one-spirit union, something deeper, something more intimate than a physical union could ever be. It's a spirit union, contrary to an immoral one-body union with a harlot, which is highly destructive in every way. This union is absolutely pure and results in beautiful, wholesome, upbuilding, edification, and encouragement of saints. This one spirit union that you and I are to be enjoying with the Lord. Of course, the sexual union of a believing man and woman in marriage pictures this and complements it and in no way distracts from it. I remember the story of one guy came into the counselor's office or the pastor's office, and he said, Pastor, I'm terrified. I think I love my wife too much. Should I love her less? What would you say as a pastor? I think you really ought to back off. Love your wife less than you currently do. No, the pastor said, you do not love your wife too much, because Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, do you love your wife that much? Well, I go, okay, let me go back home and work on that. You don't love your wife too much just yet. Okay, you don't have anything to really fear here. Now, that's what happens. Those verses right there describe what happens when a believer goes out and involves himself in an immoral relationship. It's devastating, it's bad, and it's of no good. There's no benefit. 20 years later, you're not going to come back and say, that was fabulous, I wish I could do it again. Because it's going to be destructive to the individual believer who's involved in this. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Go in that direction. Enjoy your relationship with your wife, with your husband. Enjoy that relationship. It beautifully pictures what he's talking about here. In no way distracts from it. But flee immorality. Isn't that what he says in verse 18? We can and must avoid immorality. That's what he's talking about in 18 through 20. So let's go there now for a few minutes. flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In some sense, he's sinning against himself. So we get down to the matter of how to avoid the pitfall of immoral relationships. It's quite simple, actually. You don't need 5 years of counseling and 3 books. Some counseling can be valuable and some books can be valuable. But we have a simple command here to deal with the whole matter of immorality. It's called fleeing, running from immorality. The Greek word for flee is the root for the English word fugitive. The Greek word means to flee from, Latin fugio, English fugitive. The English word, I looked it up. I didn't know it meant this. I thought it meant somebody that's in flight from justice. But in its most basic sense, it means running away or intending flight. Now, it's often used with criminals because they run from the law and so forth. But in its basic sense, it just simply means running away. So when it comes to temptation to sexual immorality, don't ask yourself, how do I feel about this? Or don't ask yourself, how should I think about this? It's not how do you feel or how do you think. Rather, you simply must run away. As Dr. George Sweeting said many years ago, how do you handle immorality when it comes? It's not with your mind, how do I think about it? It's not with your heart, how do I feel about it? It's with your heels. Run! Not your head, your heart, but your heels. Run! You'll remember that if nothing else, right? Not your head, your heart, your heels. Run! When it comes to immorality. It's pretty simple. It's very basic. It's not complicated. You can't say, I didn't follow that. I just didn't understand it. Simply run away. It seems pretty obvious that you're going to have your mind made up in advance. Don't you agree with that? You're going to have your mind made up in advance what to do when temptation comes. Waiting until the moment of temptation is waiting way too long. Surely Joseph in the Old Testament provides the ultimate example for us in regard to this as he fled the seductress, Potiphar's wife, over there in Genesis 39:12. She kept saying, day after day after day, lie with me, lie with me. Joseph was handsome of form and appearance. She was attracted to him, and she couldn't restrain herself, so she kept trying to get him to engage in sex. And he kept saying, no, how can I do this? My master's put me in charge of everything. He's given me everything except you as wife, and I'm not going to do that. And so one day there wasn't anybody in the house. So she got very aggressive and grabbed him. And he fled, leaving a coat or something behind there. And then she falsely charged him. You remember the story. And he wound up in prison. She's the one who should have been in prison. She was the criminal in that thing. But the Lord, of course, protected Joseph and blessed him and elevated him to the highest place in the land. He became second in command of all Egypt to save the Lord's people through drought and famine and so forth. He is the example. Flee temptation. No matter what happens, get out of there. He was not guilty of sexual immorality. The seriousness of the consequences of the sin ought to provide sufficient motivation to plan now, to run later when confronted by temptation. Make up your mind today right here that you're going to be in the category of those who flee temptation. Reason, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. It's difficult to pinpoint exactly what this means, but it must involve the concept that the body is not the instrument, but the subject of the sin. And typically every sin which a person does is independent of the body and somehow does not pertain to the body, or is, for example, independent of the body. But on the other hand, the immoral man sins against his own body. The sense here is that in fornication, the body is the instrument of the sin, and inwardly as well as outwardly is made over to another, and thus sexual immorality pollutes the body itself. Confer Paul's statement that the homosexuals receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error, Romans chapter 1 and verse 27. How odd it is that people who involve themselves in this sin are literally self-destructing. And yet they run headlong into it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary offers this interesting note. It's possible that the statement, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, should be read, every sin that a man commits is outside the body. And it could be taken as a third slogan. We had those two slogans before. All things are lawful for me. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. This could be a third slogan here that the Corinthians love to bandy about, you know. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. It's not going to really be a problem for you spiritually. It sounds like the Gnostics talking here, that the body is the material realm and the spiritual realm is not really affected by it. So just go out here and enjoy yourself. That would have been the mantra that they would be spouting over there in Corinth. I wouldn't put anything past them, by the way. But Paul, if that's the case, then Paul's rejoinder, the immoral man sins against his own body, is a straightforward denial of that mantra. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, Paul says. No. The immoral man sins against his own body. It is self-destruction. The erroneous Corinthian claim here would be consistent with Gnosticism's mistake that the material realm is unaffected by sin, particularly sexual sin, which is, of course, absurd, as Paul makes plain. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Now, it's a fairly straightforward statement. I think we're pretty familiar with it. The moment you believe in Jesus, you're born again. You're made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit, who at that same moment moves into your body and takes up residence there. He lives in you, and it's a permanent thing. It's called the indwelling of the Spirit. So he comes, he stays, and he never goes away, just as the Lord Jesus predicted over there in John 14 and 16 when he said the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's with you, but he's going to be in you. He's going to be there forever. So it's a permanent thing. We don't go around praying as David did in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He is here permanently. He is a permanent residence of our body. So God doesn't live in buildings. This building is not the house of God as the temple was in the Old Testament or the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. You're the house of God. Your bodies are the places where God lives in this world. And then he says he is in you, and you have him from God. He's a gift. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, you didn't earn it, you didn't pay for it, you didn't qualify for it. It's a gift from God, the Holy Spirit living in you. And as a result of that, you cannot claim to belong to yourself. A lot of Americans love this idea that I'm my own person, I'm going to do what I want to do. But as believers, we're not our own persons. We belong to God. We have a new owner. And he owns us, and he owns this body of ours. What are the implications? He explains in verse 24, you have been bought with a price. I'm going to put up here a chart for various New Testament words for redemption. And the word for redemption here, it's bought. I mean, it's the way it's translated. Some of the translations will actually have it translated redeemed. But agorazo is the verb here. It means to buy, to purchase in the marketplace, or a slave market. And you could look at some of these other words and see that in some cases it means to be taken out of the marketplace of sin and set free. And that's exactly what happened when we believed in Jesus. We accepted the price that he paid for our sins, and we are now free, not to sin, but free from sin, free to do his will, free to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You have been bought with a price. This chart from Constable, you notice, actually has our reference on there. So that shows you the word that is used here in the Greek text. You've been bought with a price. Somebody had to pay a heavy price. It wasn't gold, silver, precious stones, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus. He gave his life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. So that's how we were purchased of God. That's how we belong to God. We are his possession. And it's the best place to be. It's the best way to live. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body, verse 20b. Now, what does he mean, glorify God in your body? Well, obviously, in the context, he means flee immorality. Only involve yourselves in wholesome relationships. Join yourself to the Lord and be and practice one spirit with Him. Have a testimony in this world. Exalt God. Bring glory to His name. That's the point that he's really making there in verse 20. You've been bought with a price. Now do what God wants you to do. Do not head down the road to ruin, the road of immorality. And our nation is absolutely blanketed with this stuff. We've got to be different. We've got to be lights shining in a dark world. And only by the grace of God can that happen, because temptation is strong and sin is very, very powerful. I think most of us can say that from experience. Sin is very powerful. The devil is very powerful. The world is very powerful. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We do have the power to change and to say no to sin. We can avoid a lot of self-destruction by that. We can avoid a lot of self-destruction by that, because the person who's involved in immorality is involved in a sin against his own body, against his own person. May God enable us to glorify Him instead of those awful alternatives in the passage.